our leadership notes from this year, you might have noticed under September, having celebrated Father's Day this month, that the emphasis, in a sense, was on the home. Maybe you didn't catch that through the preaching, but the Lord leads to the right passage for pastor to preach. But as I was meditating upon the theme of the home, if you turn to Genesis chapter 35, I recently came back to Genesis in my quiet time this year, so I was thinking, oh, lots of things to preach on. But Genesis chapter 35, verse 23, I'll look at verses 23 to 26, and then we'll be skipping to the chapter across. Genesis chapter 35, verses 23 to 26, here we have a list of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. Just before verse 23, verse 22 reads, "Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Verse 23, "The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, Dan, and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob, which were born to him in Padan Aram." If you could turn over to chapter 37 now, and we'll be basing ourselves here in chapter 37, verse 1 to 4. Chapter 37, verse 1 reads, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him." Let's commit this night's message to the Lord in prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for those that are in your holy word, that you have recorded their lives for us to learn from, to learn principles from, about the home, about our families. And we pray, Lord, tonight for your blessing, that your Holy Spirit, indeed, that he would guide and lead us into truth. I pray, Lord, that you would give your servant, Lord, boldness to speak your word, to preach your counsel. I pray that you'd hide me behind the cross of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he may be exalted and may be set forth before us tonight. And Lord, that we would respond in faith, Lord, and obedience to your word. And we ask this for your glory and for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So, the Lord has led me to preach tonight on the subject of imperfect families. Imperfect families, and you can tell why I chose this particular text. The Lord led me to this particular family in the Bible. Earlier this year in June, you might remember, Pastor preached a series on the family. He preached about the malfunctioning family, he preached about the dysfunctional family, and he also preached about the functional biblical family. And I was seriously tossing up in my mind, maybe I should just download that message on the functional family and just play it for you tonight, because that was a good message. But from that, by God's grace and obeying his word, we could see, if we obey God's principles, what he's outlined as being the functional family, we can have, and we should aim to have, godly and spiritual homes. But the reality is, there is no family which is perfect. There is no such thing on this side of eternity as a perfect family. Now, you can take a moment now to remember your own upbringing. For some of us, that wasn't too long ago. For some of us, it's right now. You can remember your family, your upbringing in a high definition, full color. For some of us, it might be more of the grainy VHS type of quality, a little washed out. For some of us, it might be black and white. It can be black and white, and for some of us it could be in silence. Silent movie. And still for some of us it could be in instills in the slider, the photographic sliders that you click, click, click. And then some of us can remember our childhood in cave paintings. But if you take time to remember it, we can all remember points in our family now when we were growing up that we noticed imperfections in our family. For some of us, it might have been very clear, and others, perhaps we only became aware of them as we grew older. Perhaps as we finished with primary school and we started high school, we began got a bit more cluier, not so sort of, oh, next thing, next, party. But we became much more aware of what was going on in our family. And we could start to see the imperfections that are in our families. All families are imperfect because all people are imperfect. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, and Stephen should know this one, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Families are built up of imperfect individuals. We are all fallen. We are all sinful. We are only sinners saved by God's grace. But does this mean that we just throw in the towel, give up, and say, well, my family's all broken, we're all broken. No point trying to go for a spiritual home. No, no. Many do. They blame their family. Even as adults, they look back and they will blame their families for their current predicament, wherever they are. But our circumstances, brethren, do not have to determine our spiritual altitude, our spiritual walk. We can have spiritual victory and even find the blessing of God and find His grace in an imperfect family. And God has shown us through the life of Joseph here in Genesis how we can have victory, how we can be spiritually, we can grow spiritually despite an imperfect family. Looking back at our text, Joseph's family was less than perfect. In fact, it was far from perfect. You had Joseph being the second youngest of 12 brethren, apart from his sisters. So you have 10 older brothers and one pretty much a baby brother at this point in time. You have Reuben, the eldest, who was an adulterer. You have his second eldest and third eldest brothers, Simeon and Levi, and they were murderers and liars. You had Judah, who we learn later on would be an adulterer as well. This was far from a perfect family, not to mention that all of his 10 brothers, six of them were his cousins. That's a messed up family. That's a Jerry Springer level family drama there. Six of his brothers, of his older brothers, are his cousins as well. And he lives in the same house as three other mothers. It was very messed up. See, I just choose an example like this. Lord, let me hear. And his 10 brothers hated him and even plotted to kill him. That just goes beyond sibling rivalry there. Just take a leap into the unknown. His brethren plotted to kill him. Yet through all this, Joseph was still able to have spiritual victory, to be a man of God, to overcome his circumstances. And how do you manage to achieve this? So tonight, I want to look at some common problems, not all the problems, there are many problems, but just two common problems in an imperfect family. And brethren, that's common to all. And as we look at God's word, I'm sure you'll be able to see in your own families these imperfections, if you will, these problems. What God's challenge is to us as families and members of a family to correct them, and how we should respond as Christians to the problem. If we look at Genesis chapter 37, there are a number of problems you might have spotted even in the first two or three verses. But at the heart of the issue of these many problems was weak spiritual leadership in the home. When the spiritual leaders of the home, in this case it was Jacob and Rachel in the background, when the spiritual leaders of the home fail to fulfill their God-given responsibilities, then we can be sure plenty of other problems are just waiting to arise. This weak spiritual leadership manifested itself in Joseph's family in two ways. And so the first problem that we see, the two that we're looking at tonight, the first one is sin that was undealt with. Sin that was undealt with. If you could turn back with me a couple of chapters to chapter 34, sin that was not dealt with in the family. In chapter 34 and verse 5, we see here a terrible account. Verse 5, chapter 34, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, that is, there were other men in the country, and particularly one who was a prince of that people had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. In this situation, Jacob has discovered that one of his daughters has been taken, and was the object of one man's lust, and they had fallen into sin, or they committed immorality out of wedlock. And we see here Jacob and his passivity. He's not. We don't read in the scriptures of any anger. We read of other people being very angry, yes, but we read of Jacob's like no anger, no condemnation of the sin that has now affected his family. And further on, we read in verse 13, if you skip down to verse 13, we see that Jacob did not lead his family and address this sin that had arisen. In verse 13 it reads, and the sons of Jacob answered Shechem, this is the man who committed immorality with his daughter Dinah, and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And we see that it was Simeon and Levi who spoke up instead of Jacob. It was his responsibility to guard his daughters, to guard his family from sin. But we see that he was more concerned, especially in verse 30 we read, that he was more concerned about his own reputation and his own safety. In verse 30, we read, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. He feared for his safety. He feared for his reputation in this land. And that challenge for us families, parents, fathers, and mothers, our concern is not for our own reputation before others. It's not even your own reputation before your children. That is not the concern. The concern is that you safeguard your family from sin. That is your duty. That is your responsibility before God, to safeguard your family and to deal with the sin that arises in your home immediately. And this wasn't a situation that Jacob sort of went, ooh, this is the first time it's happened in our family, what am I going to do? No, it was a pattern in Jacob's life of his failure to lead spiritually his family. Look to chapter 35, which is next, and verse 22. This wasn't a one-off situation when Jacob failed to lead. We see here a horrible account, really. It's immorality now directly in the home. In verse 22 of chapter 35, we read, and it came to pass when Israel, that is Jacob, his second name, dwelt in that land, that Reuben, his firstborn son, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. It's very four words that say a lot about what Jacob did or did not actually do, and Israel heard it. And then straight after that we just have, now the sons of Jacob were 12. We read of nothing, no response, no judgment of sin, no condemnation of the sin that has now taken place right in their very home. At first it was external, it was out there, it was sin that had happened to their family, that affected their family. And now in verse 22 of chapter 35, this was sin that had arisen in the family itself. Far from perfect, can you see what I mean? Far from perfect. This was a truly imperfect family that we see here. This was a personal transgression against Israel himself, against Jacob. This was a sin that was directed right at him. Now, it's one thing to bear the transgressions, or when people wrong us, when people persecute us or mock us, but within the family? In the family? No. Sin in the family, especially sin that's directed one to another, between members, it should not be tolerated. Parents, whether they're 4 or 14, whether they're 8 or 18, whether they're 2 or 20, We should not tolerate sin that comes within the home, between our children especially, and between parents and children. We see here that Israel tolerated open transgression against himself because he failed to lead his family to deal with the sin that had come up and arisen in the right way. Turn to Genesis chapter 37. Back in our main passage here, we see that because of the sin that was not dealt with in the home, in this case with Reuben, and before then with Dinah and Simeon and Levi, we see that sin doesn't just sit there. No, it grows. It's not just swept under the rug. It's not something that we can push away and think, if I ignore it, it'll go away. Out of sight, out of mind. No, sin in the home grows. It festers and it defiles. And we see here now in verse number 2 of chapter 37 that the weak leadership of Jacob and his tolerance of sin, even within the home, resulted in open wickedness. In verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, that is, Asher and Gad, and with the sons of Zilpah, Dan and Naphtali, his father's wife. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Their evil report. First, it started with Simeon and Levi. They plotted to lie and deceive and to murder this group of men that had sinned against their family. Then it flowed on to Reuben and the sin that arose, the immorality that arose in their home. And their actions, we see, influenced their younger brothers, Naphtali, Dan, Asher, and Gad. Sin is never in the singular. Sin is never in the singular. One sin begets many sins. And parents, it's our duty, well, not our duty, it's your duty, because I can't speak with you, but it is your duty and responsibility to nip sin in the bud, to get them while they are little, and to deal with them before they grow, and they will influence the rest of your family. Jacob was a father, a parent, who didn't lead his family spiritually. He didn't protect or guard his family from sin. And parents, as a little between you and myself, between you and me, a little secret. Your children will hate me saying this, and your children would never confess to saying this, but parents, we need you. We need you. Your children need you. We don't need you to be perfect. We know that you're just flesh and bone. You're just parents, even though you might be Superman or Superwoman when we're young. And we start to see as you grow up that you're not Superman or Superwoman. We don't need you to be perfect. We don't need you to be sinless. We don't need you to be right all the time, although that's what we should be aiming to do, all of us, to follow God. We just need you to be the man of God and the woman of God that you ought to be. As a young person speaking on behalf of all the young people in our church, parents, we need you. And we don't need you less when we grow up. No, we need you more. That's exactly when we need you. When everything's going a bit crazy, when there's so many things that are on our minds, so many directions that we can take, that's when we need you the most. Okay, please don't think that because we look like adults that we are ready to take our own steps out into the world. No, we need you. Parents, you are needed. So how should we respond then to weak spiritual leadership? In the home, perhaps in your particular situation, there is sin that's going on every day and that's not being dealt with. Now, the flesh, the world, and the devil, they would all tell you that there's nothing you can do. You know what? Forget about it. You're messed up. You got your family. You got dealt a dud hand. That's all you can do. That's it. Give up. That's fine. But no, we can respond as Joseph did. Look at verse 2 once again. We're still here. Verse 2, at the end of it, we read that Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Brethren, it's not loving to allow our family to keep sinning, to keep doing that which is contrary to God's word. Keep your finger, please, in Genesis here and turn to Galatians chapter 1, or chapter 6. It's a memory verse passage from last month. Keep your finger, please, in Genesis and turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2. We don't have to simply go along with it, to simply bear with sin that is undealt with. In Galatians chapter 6, 1 to 2, we read, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." God calls us as Christians, not even as family members here, but as Christians, to restore one another, to approach each other in love and meekness, and to expose the wrong that is taking place. You can substitute the word there at the beginning of verse 1, man, for any family member. Brethren, if a brother be overtaken in a fault. Brethren, if a sister be overtaken in a fault. Brethren, if a parent be overtaken in a fault. Brethren, if a child be overtaken in a fault. And you can substitute that and make it your own. You can make it even one face closer to home. Brethren, if your brother be overtaken in a fault. Brethren, if your sister be overtaken in a fault. If your parent, if your child be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Maybe you think, but they won't hear, they won't listen. No? My brother doesn't listen to me. He's older than me. No? He doesn't want to listen to me. Well, just keep telling them. Just keep telling them, and you keep loving them until they do listen, or until they will stop listening, and they won't listen anymore. But that's not your responsibility. You don't make them listen. You just tell them. Go ahead and tell them in love. Tell them with a heart that wants to restore them, to heal and to reconcile them. But that's their decision. And all we're called to do is approach them in love and to keep telling them, to keep restoring them and rebuking them. So the main problem, if we turn back to Genesis, we see here, the problem that reigned in Jacob's family was weak spiritual leadership. And that leadership, that weak leadership, led to sin not being dealt with, and it was influencing others in the family. If you want spiritual victory and you're in that situation, God calls you to stand for holiness, to stand for the right, to stand for purity, to restore and to rebuke your family in love and seek to bring them back to God. Our first problem there is sin not being dealt with. Our second one here is in chapter 37 of Genesis in verse 2. Weak spiritual leadership in the home led to favoritism. Big word, favoritism. Now, if you have siblings here tonight, well, let me say, if anybody has siblings, I don't believe there's ever been a case where one child who has siblings has never thought that dad and mom, they let that person get away with. The phrase is not very good. Anything. You know, I'm sure whoever's had a sibling, and how does we have a sibling? Do we have a sibling? Who here has siblings? Okay. All right. Many siblings. But I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you would have thought at one point in time, mom and dad, they let them get away with anything. It's like, why? Why? They're favoring him. And that's a working theory, but I think that's pretty true. I think it holds true. I can't test it empirically, but I think that's true. And whether or not it is actual favoritism in your family, as it was in Joseph's family, or whether you were just imagining things, and as children, we are very likely to imagine a lot of things, we can all see this type of inconsistency in our family, in our parents. In Joseph's case, it was very much real. Have a look at verse number 3. And Holy Scripture records it for us. It's a very real imperfection, this favoritism here. Now Israel, verse 3, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw, verse 4, that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. In verse 3, at the end, we read that Jacob distinguished Joseph with a coat of many colors. This was a coat. A lot of the Bible commentaries say that this is a particular coat that goes down to the wrist and almost down to the ankle. So it's a full coat, like a trench coat almost, but even longer. And it was composed of several different types or different colors of material, so that it formed an array of colors, many colors. And this particular type of coat in the culture signified honor and preferment. It made Joseph here the object of his brother's envy and hatred. And oftentimes, if we look at our own families, we might not actually see this type of, this level or this directness in favoritism. It's not, for instance, as if, could I have Philip and Matthew? So, this is about favoritism. What does favoritism mean? Favoritism means when you treat someone else better than someone else. So it's not as direct as saying, I love your vest, Matthew. I love the gold buttons, and I like how you kind of brushed your hair. Kind of brushed your hair for tonight. Here you go. I'm going to give you a little bit of pocket money. Don't tell others. You hold on that for me. And what happens to your vest and tie? And look, you've got lots of spaces. I'll give you something as well. Here you go. Okay? All right. Don't tell him. Okay. Go on, play. All right, thank you. So you're looking after that for me. Okay? Right, Pastor? Thank you. So we don't see favoritism of that level. We don't see, I don't believe anybody here has given their son or daughter a coat of many colors, unless it's a birthday gift. That's different. But to distinguish one above the other, we don't often find ourselves guilty of such a direct and sort of outgoing favoritism. But it's more likely that we are guilty of more indirect and permissive, a permissive type of favoritism. Let him have that extra eclair. Let him have an extra 10 minutes. Yeah, that's fine. If we look at verse number 12, look down at verse number 12 of chapter 37, we read here in verse 12 to 14, and his brethren, that is Joseph's brethren, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he, Joseph, said to him, here am I. And Jacob, said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he, that is Joseph, came to Shechem. Sometimes when you're reading it early in the morning, you have to switch on that brain and think, who's the he? Okay, this is the he. So we read here that Joseph stayed close to Jacob, while the rest of his brethren, his older brethren, were sent out to do the hard, dirty, smelly work of tending their father's flocks. Here we see Jacob kept Joseph close to him. It was an indirect way of saying, you don't have to do what your brothers are doing. You stay close by me. Here's a coat, by the way. Just to like add to it, here's a coat, by the way. But no, you don't have to go out and work. You're just 17. It's fine. You know, let your brothers who are older and they can handle this sort of stuff and they can be out in the sun and sweating away and slaving away with the sheep. You stay here at home. We can be guilty sometimes of just letting, you know, a particular child just do it. Just, that's okay. Leave it. Parents, we have to be on guard against that. Well, you have to be on guard against that. What does God think of favoritism? Well, the Bible calls favoritism. We don't find the word favoritism in the Bible. If you were to do a search in your concordance, you wouldn't find it under F. But the Bible does refer to favoritism as having respect to persons, or in other words, is partial, to be partial. And the Bible says it is sin. In the book of James, chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it reads, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, if you are playing favorites, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now it's natural to our flesh, natural to us, to be partial, to just like those who are similar to us, who have the same interests as us, who are our friends, who we get along with. It's natural, and it's flesh. It's part of our flesh to like hanging out with those that we like. It makes sense. But it takes a supernatural and godly love to love someone or a child, perhaps, that seems to always get into trouble. They always seem to be, if there's a rule that's to be broken, they find it. And if I haven't told them about it, they still find it and break it. It takes a supernatural type of love to love that child the same way as one who is just as well behaved and quiet and will do as you say. Or if we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, you don't have to turn there. It reads, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Praise God, he's not partial, as the Calvinists would like to claim, and try and cloak it in airs and graces. And it's God's sovereignty. It's God's will to be partial to one group and to condemn the rest to damnation. I praise God that he's not a favorite. He doesn't play favorites with his children. To be partial, to favor some and not others, whether it's in the family, whether it's with our other relationships, we see is contrary to God's nature. It is sinful. And so how should we respond to favoritism in the family? Well, there's two parts of this. Favoritism is easy to live with, so long as you're the favorite. You know? If you're the favorite, oh yeah, it's fine. No problem whatsoever, right? Yeah, that's okay. But how should we still respond to favoritism, the imperfection of favoritism, the problem of favoritism in our family? Well, in Joseph's life, Scripture, the Lord hasn't recorded for us how he responded to such favoritism that was shown to him. But we do note that he didn't boast. He was not proud. We didn't read that he pulls his father aside and says, "Dad, that coat's a bit much. You know, don't you think you should just maybe like save it for a bit later? Maybe like much, much later or never? Like, don't do that." We don't read that Joseph chose to do that with his dad. We do, in Genesis chapter 37, have the example of Joseph's brothers and how they responded. And we read in verse number 3, it wasn't a good way to respond. In verse number 4, that his brother, when they saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peacefully unto him. Oh no, we only have the example of how they reacted, but not how Joseph reacted. And I think we would all agree that that is not a good example of a way to respond to favoritism. Just go ahead and hate them and don't speak peacefully. No, that's not the way. Well, the first thing God's word says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, to cast down imaginations. And young people, oftentimes our imaginations will get carried away with us. We will imagine favoritism when really there is nothing there. But we're happy for us to go like, "Mom let them have the car because, you know, they had to go shopping. And yes, they had work, but, you know, I could have had the car as well because I didn't have work and I wanted to go somewhere." And we can imagine favoritism and our mind runs away with itself. Our thoughts go traveling along. And we need to cast down those imaginations. But if in your family favoritism is an imperfection, if we keep our finger again in Genesis chapter 37, please turn to the book of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. We don't see from Joseph's life how to respond to favoritism, not being the object of favoritism. But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, young people, we can learn to cast down those imaginations, cast down that envy, cast out that jealousy, chuck it right out, say, "No thank you, go away." But in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if it is a real imperfection in some of our families, in your family perhaps, we see here in verse 24 of chapter 16, Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This world is full of imperfect families. Some are more imperfect than others, but all imperfect. And God's path for spiritual victory, if you find yourself in a family where parents play favorites, is as simply as God's disciples, as Christ's disciples, to deny ourselves and just follow Christ. To take our eyes off our circumstance, place them firmly upon the Savior. But that doesn't fix the problem. There's still favoritism in the family, you might think. Well, there are some problems that of ourselves we are not going to be able to fix, because we are all imperfect, families are imperfect, people are imperfect. We have imperfect families. But it doesn't mean that we have to be caught in the current and to go along with it. We can lift our eyes off the muck around us, perhaps the imperfections around us, plant them firmly upon the Savior and simply follow Him. So we see, just to review, that the weak spiritual leadership in Jacob's life, and so in Joseph's family, it led to, one, sin that was not dealt with, and two, to favoritism. And these are still problems today. They're in every family that we might see in some measure. But God calls us individually and as Christians to respond by stepping up and dealing with that sin in the family. If your parents won't, or if authority in your life won't, then God charges you with that authority, gives you that authority to deal with that sin, based on Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And favoritism, God asks you to deny yourself and to follow Him, to follow Christ. So we look at two problems. We look at two problems, that is, sin not dealt with and favoritism. These were problems that were very evident. Almost, they're in a way represented in Scripture in such an exaggerated way as to just draw our attention to them. Favoritism and sin not dealt with. But last but not least, we can have spiritual victory in an imperfect family. Lastly, when we understand and trust in God's purposes for those imperfections. Please turn back with me to the book of Genesis. Hopefully you got your finger or a bookmark there. And turn to Genesis now, chapter 45. We can have spiritual victory in an imperfect family. We can have spiritual victory over all these imperfections, over all these problems, no matter what our family is like, when we understand and trust in God's purposes for those imperfections. In Genesis chapter 45 and verses 5 to 8, Genesis 45, verse 5 to 8. We read, this is Joseph speaking now. He's gone through the ringer, as we would say. He's gone through a lot. And now he is the second most powerful man in the land of Egypt. And he's now revealed himself to his brethren. In verse number 5 of chapter 45, we read, "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath a famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Verse 8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord over all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." There's a particular phrase that Joseph repeats 3 times here. I'm wondering if you can spot it in verses 5 to 8. And that is, God did send me, or God sent me. And the first purpose that we can see, there are two purposes that we can see in the imperfect family that God puts us in. Purpose number one is God can use you to preserve your family. Here we read Joseph, he acknowledges three times, and I think that is not just because Joseph is keeping on forgetting and has to repeat himself, like I have to, perhaps, but Joseph acknowledges 3 times, significantly, that it was God who sent him. In verses 5, at the end of verse 5, "For God did send me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth." In verse 8, "So now it was not you that sent me hither but God? Hang on. If you think about it, it wasn't God who cast him into a pit. It wasn't God who sold him to Midianites, who would sell him on to Egyptians. No, that was his brethren, his own family. And it wasn't God who railed accusations of adultery and assault against him. No, that was Potiphar's wife. That was Potiphar's wife who cried, you know, this Hebrew that you brought me, I brought in here to our house, he's come to mock me and I've got his coat. No, it wasn't God that falsely accused him of that. It was Potiphar's wife. And it wasn't God who threw him into a prison, the Pharaoh's prison. No, that was Potiphar himself who cast him into the prison. And it wasn't God who forgot him for 2 whole years after Joseph helped him out. That was the cupbearer, Pharaoh's cupbearer. He forgot him for 2 years. And yet Joseph here says, not once, not twice, but 3 times, God did send me. Joseph had the spiritual sight to see that it was God who did this. God led him through suffering. God allowed it to happen. Why? So he could save his family, his imperfect family, his far from perfect family, so that he could save the very ones who had hurt him. Does that sound familiar? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We see Joseph, he looked at all that he had gone through, all the suffering, the hurt, that his own family, his own flesh and blood, those who were meant to be there for him, those who were meant to protect him, those who were meant to be closest to him, who had hurt him. But yet he saw that God had done that to save them, so that he could save them in this time of need. And brethren, God has placed you and me in imperfect families so that he can use us to preserve them in the same way that Joseph was used. Whether your family is saved or unsaved, whether they are believers or unbelievers, your family needs God. They need God's deliverance. They need deliverance from sin. And can God use you, brethren, as you are now? Can God use me, as I am now, to be salt and light where I am? To be an example of Joseph, to be a Joseph in our imperfect family. So God's purpose for Joseph was to save his imperfect family. And that's a wonderful thing to, perhaps God would use you to bring them, your family, your imperfect family, your far from perfect family perhaps, bring them to know Christ as their Savior. Bring to them God's salvation. God can use you, and he's put you in your imperfect family for that purpose. And we see here the second purpose. So the first purpose was that God can use you and I in our imperfect families, as broken as they are or may be, to tell them of God and his salvation, to challenge him with God's word. But we also see the second purpose, and this is my last point for tonight. If we turn to Genesis chapter 48, and I have to confess I'm really excited about this particular point. It was the very first point that God gave me, and I had to sort of work backwards, so it wasn't just this. But turn to Genesis chapter 48, verse 9, and this is something I'd never seen before in God's Word. Chapter 48 and verse 9, we'll be skipping just through this particular account. Here we read that grandfather Israel, he's at the end of his life, is sick, and he sees the need to bless his children. Verse number 9 says, "And Joseph said unto his father Jacob, they, that is Ephraim and or Manasseh and Ephraim, they are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. And he, that is Jacob said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them." Skip down to verse 13. "And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand wittingly. That basically means he knows what he was doing. For Manasseh was the firstborn. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And we skip down just quickly to verse 70 for time. Verse 17, we read here, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, who was the younger son, it displeased him. And he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. So here in this particular account, we see Jacob is about to die. He's about to leave the scene, and he wants to bless his grandsons, Joseph's sons. He wants to bless them. And the older of Joseph's sons is Manasseh, and the younger son is named Ephraim. Now, of course, we understand from Scripture that the blessing of a parent, especially one who was very close to dying, was a very sacred thing. And it was, as was customary, the eldest son should receive the greatest blessing, what's known as the firstborn blessing. We see in the example with, for instance, Esau and Jacob, that not only did Jacob buy Esau's birthright, but Jacob also stole Esau's firstborn blessing. It was a very important thing, especially in the lives of God's people here, that the firstborn should receive the greatest blessing. Now, however, when Joseph brought his two sons, Manasseh, who is the older one, was on his left, and Ephraim, who was the younger one, I'll just do this so that you know, type. So Manasseh, firstborn, Ephraim, the younger one, brought him to his father to bless them, he would have been, Manasseh would have been on Israel's right hand, and Ephraim would have been on Israel's left hand. And that depicts that in the Bible, that the right hand is the one that confers the greatest authority. It's the right hand of power. So Jacob would bless Manasseh, the older one, with his right hand, with the firstborn blessing, as it should be. However, did you notice what happened? What did Jacob do? What did Jacob do? We see that Israel here, Israel is his name, in verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head. Now Manasseh's on Jacob's right. Like that. So he crossed his hands so that his right hand, the one that conferred the firstborn blessing, would go on Ephraim, and Manasseh would get his left hand, which is the second blessing. You see that in verse 14? And note Joseph's reaction. I find this is the first thing I noticed here. Verse 17, look at Joseph's reaction. And when Joseph saw that his father, Jacob, laid his right hand, the firstborn blessing, with the right hand, on Ephraim's head, and his left hand, upon the head of Ephraim, we read there, it displeased him. It displeased him. Now, this wasn't just an annoyed type of, you know, dad's gone a bit senile and blind and has done the wrong thing again. It's not that type of displeasure, okay, here. No, this wasn't just an annoyed sort of, oh, he's done the wrong thing, he's all muddled up. Got to correct dad, you know, he's not sure where to go. No, this particular word, displeased, it displeased him. It displeased Joseph. Is also translated in the Bible as evil. It appeared to Joseph as like evil. What Jacob was doing by blessing the younger above the elder was evil to him. Was evil. This is the first time, in fact, that Joseph is ever recorded as having a negative sort of reaction to anything. Oh, you know, okay, I got thrown in a pit. Okay, I got sold into slavery. Well, he didn't seem to complain then. I got falsely accused of adultery. Okay, just go quietly. Got thrown into prison. Okay, yeah, all right. I got forgotten about for 2 years, wondering when is he going to talk to Pharaoh about me, you know. No, we don't read about that. And yet, right here, we see that God has chosen to record for us in this particular instance that this particular action, this action of blessing the younger above the elder, my hands are long enough, displeased him. In fact, it's not only translated evil, as in it appeared evil to Joseph, but the first time this word displeased occurred, just to give you an idea of how serious, it's not just a dad's gone a bit blind and senile. The first time this word displeased occurs in the scripture is just in chapter 38. You have to turn there. But I tell you what, it was God who was displeased and a man died. He slew a man as a result of this type of displeasure here. So we read here, it's not just dad's gone a bit sort of, he can't see properly, I need to help him out. No, Joseph was almost very angry. What he saw was evil. It provoked that type and that degree of reaction from him. And could it be that Joseph, who growing up witnessed the weak spiritual leadership of his father, the unjudged sin, the sin that's not dealt with, the favoritism in the family, could it be that Joseph, who witnessed that type of imperfection ruin his father Jacob and his uncle Esau's relationship, that ruined his own family, tore him apart, created a lot of anger and hatred in his own family, that sin that wasn't dealt with, could it be that Joseph's reaction was because he was sensitive to the fact that these particular problems were being shown right before him in Jacob blessing the younger above the older? Joseph was the second youngest in his family, and Jacob loved him above all his children. Jacob preferred, was playing favorites with him. Could it be that Joseph reacted so strongly because he saw that same favoritism that was in his own family was now being passed on to the next generation? God can use the imperfections in our families to make us sensitive to those very problems that we witness in our families. Not only can God use us in our families, His purpose is for us to deliver, to preserve our families, but also that as we grow through our families, we may be sensitive to the sins and the imperfections in our own families, and so that they don't have to repeat in the next generation. Couples and those young adults who perhaps are praying about marriage and starting a family, you don't have to carry the sins and imperfections of what you grew up with. You don't have to carry that into your new family, whenever that may be. Like Joseph, we can be more sensitive to those imperfections because we've lived with them. We've seen them. We've seen what it can do in our own families, whatever it might be, the sins, the problems. It might be anything from a father who's too harsh with his discipline. It could be something along the lines of neglect, perhaps didn't spend enough time with them. It could be an absence, a parent who's not there. It could be something perhaps worse, and I don't know, but it could be something like alcohol. If you struggle with alcohol, that is, if your family is affected by alcohol, you're going to be less likely to enter into that same type of bondage if you were to start your own family, because you're sensitive to that. Perhaps it could be something like, for instance, smoking. If smoking leads to cancer in your family, are you going to be so inclined to participate in that same sin or those same problems in the next generation? When we become more sensitive to the problems that we have in our own family, whether it be not dealing with sin when it should be, whether it is favoritism, as with Jacob, or whether it can be a host of other problems, I don't know. But whatever problems that we and God places us in to lead us through, we can be more sensitive to these so that we can stop them from affecting the next generation. And so in conclusion, a challenge from God's word looking at imperfect families is that God needs more Josephs. God needs more Josephs in imperfect families. Christians who will, one, see God's purposes for why He placed us in these families, and two, will seek God's victory, spiritual victory, by, in Jacob's example, challenging sin that's open in the home, challenging sin that's not dealt with, and by choosing to follow Christ, choosing to live above those circumstances that God places us in. And brethren, the imperfections that are in our family, if there's nothing that we can do about them, we can still choose to walk and follow after Christ. We can deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow Christ. And those problems that were in the past don't need to be a part of the future that God has prepared for us. They are in the past. It's not the past which determines your future, and as a teacher, studying teaching, that's what a lot of the world believes, that when a student comes into the classroom, that half of how they will perform, their achievement, is determined, 50% of that will depend on what sort of background they're from. If they're from a low socioeconomic background, they're going to struggle with literacy, numeracy. What can you do? You know, you can only support them so much. If they're from a good background, that's great. But that's not biblical thinking. That's what the world says. The world says that where you come from, your family will determine where you will be, where you will go, what you can do. But that's not biblical, and that's not what God says. God says we can live above our circumstances. Our families, whatever they may be, as imperfect as they may be, God can give us spiritual victory in those families. Thank you, Pastor.